Disciples are people who believe the gospel. People who've turned from their sin to embrace the forgiveness of God. People who've had a transformed life so that they are motivated to obey what the Lord has commanded them.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. There is no greater benefit, no greater blessing than salvation through Jesus Christ. And Scripture says salvation is a gift freely given. You don't earn it or work for it. But does that mean that there's not a cost involved in coming to Christ? Today, John MacArthur helps you understand what it truly means to follow the Lord as he continues his study titled The Gospel According to Jesus. This is one of the most talked about and most important series in all of Grace to You's 50 years of ministry. And now to help you count the cost of being a Christian, here's John.
To speak of the cost of discipleship in our society, maybe not the most needful thing from the viewpoint of the listener right now. It may become more needful in the days ahead. In our society here, we have developed this incredible theology that says you can be a Christian and not worry about being committed. In fact, you can be a Christian and not even be a disciple. Those who teach that would say, yes, there's no question in the New Testament about Jesus assigning a tremendous cost to discipleship. But you don't need to worry about that because that's second-level Christianity. First-level Christianity doesn't really have any particular cost at all. To show you how pervasive this is, one of the longest-standing, most widely read fundamentalist newspapers writes this, referring to Luke 9:57 to 62. Let me read it to you. In Luke 9, the Lord is speaking about discipleship, and starting in verse 57, he says this, "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'Not one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven.'" The writer of the newspaper said this, "This passage has nothing to do with salvation. These calls are not calls to salvation. They are calls to discipleship." MacArthur, like many others, confuses discipleship with salvation and uses passages dealing with discipleship to try to prove that the sinner must give up all that he has and all that he is to receive Christ. This is simply not true. Nowhere in the Bible is the sinner told to forsake all that he has to be saved. What is a disciple? Is it something different than a Christian? It's fairly clear in the Bible that Jesus calls men to follow Him. That writer is saying that doesn't have a thing to do with salvation, doesn't it? All of the calls of Jesus to discipleship, are they something more than salvation? You see, the word disciple is so much a part of our Christian faith that it hardly has any meaning outside of Christianity. You just don't hear that word outside of Christianity. It is used 262 times in the New Testament. The word is mathetes. The basic root meaning is to be a learner, but it has much more content than that. The lexicons tell us that it means one who shares a close and intimate relationship with a person. Quote, "The disciple is one who at Jesus' call follows after Him. He must observe the will of God, and even binding upon himself unreservedly to the person of Jesus, go as far as death and the gift of his life out of love." So says Leon Dufour in his wonderful study of the New Testament language, discipleship, more than just being a learner, being an intimate follower, having an intimate relationship, following to the point where you would go as far as death out of love. There's no question about the fact that the only message Jesus ever proclaimed was a message of discipleship. The call that Jesus gave was a call to follow Him, a call to submission, a call to obedience. It was never a plea to make some kind of momentary decision to acquire forgiveness and peace and heaven and then go on living any way you wanted. The invitations of Jesus to the lost were always direct calls to a costly commitment. Listen to Matthew chapter 13 and the familiar parable in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, we know those parables. A man found a treasure, sold all he had and bought it. A man found a pearl, sold all he had and bought it. Now, that says that when a man comes across the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, he gives up all he has. He turns his back on all of life to embrace Christ. Well, what do people who want to espouse that this is not a call to salvation do with that passage? This is what they do. They say what the parable is teaching has nothing to do with salvation. The man who found the treasure and the man who sought the pearl is Christ. The treasure is the church. The pearl is the church. This is a parable about Christ buying the church, giving up all that he had to purchase the church. Let me suggest something to you. In the first place, the field here, they say the field is the world, and so buried in the world is the church. Why do we say the field is the world? And they will say, well, in the other parable about the wheat and the tares, the field is the world. Oh, that's another parable. In the parable of the soils, the field is the heart. So we cannot necessarily interpret this parable by arbitrarily picking the other parable that seems to fit the interpretation we like. Furthermore, Christ was not simply plowing along in the world and comes stumbling across the church intact. Nor did Christ go on a lifelong crusade to try to find the church that was most precious. The church, before the Lord redeemed it, was neither precious or valuable. It was not a treasure and it was not beautiful. Christ did not purchase the church because he discovered its tremendous value. Furthermore, Christ told these parables to the disciples to unveil the mysteries of the kingdom, not to explain the atonement from God's viewpoint. But that is the extent to which the interpreter will go when he wants to eliminate a gospel that demands that a person give up everything to receive Christ. There's a striking parallel in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. This is what that says. Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and said, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven." Same message. You want eternal life? Give up all you have and take the treasure. That's not the only strong call of Jesus to discipleship. In Matthew chapter 10, very familiar to us, and we'll go back to it later on. Matthew 10:32, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. A strong call to total commitment. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 14, we hear the echo of the same level of commitment, verse 25. The multitudes were going along with him. He turned and said to them, he's talking to the multitudes, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, someone reads that and says, well, that's so hard. It can't mean salvation. So a disciple has to be a second-level Christian. They have to already be believers. Then why, pray tell, does he give this message to the multitude? Why does he give it to the multitude? It's very clear that he is speaking to unbelievers. It's very clear that he is speaking to those who do not know him. In John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you're my real disciple." In John 15:8, Jesus says, "My true disciples bear fruit." And every one of those contexts, Matthew 13, Matthew 10, Luke 14, John 8, John 15, are all contexts in which Jesus is calling men to salvation. And still there are many who deny that there is any such call involved in salvation. They say, just believe and take the gift. Just believe and take the gift. Again, reading from a book, the author writes, "How fortunate that one's entrance into the kingdom of God does not depend on his discipleship. If it did, how few would ever enter that kingdom?" End quote. Oh, isn't that exactly what Jesus said? Narrow is the gate, and what? Few there be that find it. But wanting to assume that more than a few are saved, these teachers say one can be a believer saved without being a disciple obedient. So they come up with two levels of spiritual life. Level one is an uncommitted, disobedient, even unbelieving believer who made a momentary decision to receive salvation but has no desire to follow Christ, and they often call him the carnal Christian. Hopefully someday such a person will come to level two. Level two is disciple. And there you have the obedient, committed people who love and serve the Lord, who turn their back on their former life and long to live the new life. They're not perfect, but the desire of their heart and the fruit of their life shows the work of God. Level one people, these folks say, are saved, but the only way they can know they're saved is by remembering the decision they made in the past. That's all the assurance you need, they say. If you need assurance, just reach back into your past and remember the moment you believed. Of course, if you get far enough along in your unbelief and disobedience, you won't want to be assured about something you're indifferent to anyway, so it's a moot point. But we are told it is enough for someone to simply believe, receive the gift, without repenting, without confessing Christ as Lord, without surrendering their life to him. They say such believers will not be rewarded. The result of such a dichotomy is that there's a difference between a believer and a disciple. But there's more than that. This kind of thinking totally changes the whole ministry of Christ. Because all of a sudden, Jesus, instead of calling sinners to salvation, is calling first-level believers to level two. And the one of whom it's very clearly said that he came to seek and save the lost, that he was not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, is not really an evangelist. He's a deeper life preacher. Totally changes the ministry of our Lord from evangelism to calling believers who live in sin, deny God, Christ, disobey, aren't committed, to shape up. Is that the ministry of Jesus? I don't think so. In fact, I'm confident it's not. I believe that every Christian is a disciple. Every Christian is a follower of Christ. Some of us are following more faithfully than others, but every true believer has committed himself or herself to follow Jesus Christ. I do believe that, as we have seen, you could be a follower of Jesus and not be a real Christian. You could follow along without having a changed heart and say, "Lord, Lord," and he would say, "I never knew you." Like John 6:66, many of his disciples walked no more with him. Like those who wanted to follow Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, but they certainly were not willing to make whatever commitment had to be made. They were the ones of whom we read earlier who said, "Let me go do this and let me go do that and let me go do the other thing." And he said, "You're not worthy to be my disciple." So there are some disciples, quote unquote, who aren't real, but there are no believers who aren't disciples. Simply means that we have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ in which we follow Him. We don't follow perfectly. And please, we don't follow out of our own will and our own flesh. We follow because God in His sovereign grace transformed us into followers. The term disciple never in the Scripture is it applied to second-level believers. The truth is that evangelism itself is to make disciples. And that's so clear in Matthew. Do you remember the Great Commission? Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and" what? "Make disciples." Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How do you make a disciple? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's evangelism. You have them publicly name the name of Jesus Christ, be publicly baptized as a profession of their faith, and then set about to live a life of obedience. That's making disciples. We are called to make disciples. The other accounts of the Great Commission, one of them is in Mark 16:15. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Matthew says, "Make disciples." Mark says, "Preach the gospel," because they're one and the same. "And he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved." Luke, he said, "Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." This adds more words to that Great Commission. "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Matthew says, "Make disciples." Mark says, "Preach the gospel." Luke says, "Proclaim repentance for forgiveness and speak of the death and resurrection of Christ." It's all one and the same. The Great Commission then is to preach the death and resurrection of Christ, preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, call for faith to make disciples. That sums it all up. The mission of the church is to make disciples, to bring people into an intimate relationship with God through faith in Christ Jesus. Disciples are people who believe the gospel, people who've turned from their sin to embrace the forgiveness of God, people who've had a transformed life so that they are motivated to obey what the Lord has commanded them. The term disciple is used synonymously for believer. Listen carefully to passages out of the wonderful, wonderful record of the early church, the book of Acts, verse 1 of chapter 6. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" Now it says that the disciples were increasing and the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. That can't mean anything but the believers. It certainly doesn't mean that he got all the second-level Christians sorted out and had a special meeting for them. Verse 7, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly." Conversion, believers, disciples, same term. In the 11th of Acts, I think it's verse 26, it tells us, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers," listen to this, "and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Barnabas being the key figure here. the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Disciple has to mean believer. If Christian means believer, believer, disciple, Christian, all the same. Chapter 14, verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And that has to do with the believers where Paul was stoned. The next day he went away with Barnabas. You can begin to see now that Christians are called disciples. And then in chapter 15, verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, says Peter. So, believer, disciple, Christian, all the same. Why make a distinction? Why do people do this? Again, I point out, because they're fearful that if you have conditions involved in salvation, you have negatively affected grace. In other words, they want salvation to be purely of grace. Only believe, purely grace. Do nothing, just believe. And they say if you add the fact that you have to turn from sin, confess your sin, repent of your sin, surrender to Christ, you've added all these human works to grace. Not so. All you've said is that God, when He saves someone by grace, does all of that. It's all in that saving grace. It's part of it. And then secondly, I believe that people hold this view because they want to develop a theology that will dispose of the hard demands of Jesus. They want to make it easy for everybody to be saved. And the third reason that people hold to this is because they would like to save some people that are lost. What do you mean? Well, they have people that they love who made a profession of faith in Christ, never demonstrated a changed life, and they'd like to develop a theology that'll get those people in heaven. A pastor from behind the Iron Curtain said to me one time, there's no easy believism in our churches. There's no shallow professions of faith. Nobody is taking Jesus who isn't willing to lay their life down because that's the price in many, many cases. The cost of naming Christ, he said, is so high that we don't have false conversion. If they aren't willing to pay the price, he said, they don't want to be associated with Jesus Christ in any way at all. Now, that would clear the air about a lot of things. When he called them in that hostile environment, he carefully instructed them about the cost of following him. Half-hearted people who weren't willing to make the commitment didn't respond. He turned away the reluctant to pay the price, like the rich young ruler. He told him the price, he went away. Those would-be disciples who said, let me go do this and let me go do that and let me go do the other, he said, you're not worthy to be my disciple. It is a turning. It is a repenting. It is a giving up and an embracing of Christ.
That's John MacArthur. He's the Bible teacher here on Grace to You. He's also president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today, he continued his study, The Gospel According to Jesus. John, we've been talking about repentance for several days in this series. And the other day, you said repentance entails a complete change of heart. You said it changes your motives and your affections and all of that. And of course, that's true. But a question that always comes up when you say that is, does that mean if I'm troubled by the same sin again, does that mean I didn't really repent? If I've repented from my sin, why do I still battle with the same temptations?
Well, because you still are a product of human birth. So you still have a sin nature. That's not going to change until you leave this earthly house, this earthly tent, and you go into your glorified form. Paul helps us with that in Romans 7, because even he, the noble, consummate Christian that he was, says, I do what I don't want to do, I don't do what I want to do, O wretched man that is in me, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And right. One of the things that apparently was done in the ancient world is on occasion is if you killed somebody, the punishment could be that they strapped the corpse to your back, and eventually the the decay of the corpse would eat into the living person and he would die. That was the punishment for the murder. There's a sense in which all of us still have that corpse strapped to our back. It's going to be there. I think Jesus said something that speaks to our frailty when he said to Peter in Matthew 18, Peter said, "How many times shall I forgive? Seven times?" And the Lord said, "No, 70 times seven." Mm. That assumes that you're going to be living in a community of people who are going to constantly need to be forgiven.
Right. I live in a community like that.
Yeah, so do I.
Right.
Yeah, what defines our relationship largely, I think, as Christians in our families, in our friendships, and even in our churches is our ability to forgive.
Right. And to need forgiveness. This is really what this question assumes, that I'm the one who needs forgiveness the most.
Yeah, and I think Jesus illustrates that in the story that he tells in Matthew 18 about the man who had an unpayable debt, and he went to the king, and the king forgave him the entire debt, and that's God forgiving the sinner all his debt. And then he went out to somebody who owed him a few shekels and strangled him and threw him in debtor's prison, and judgment came on that man who had been forgiven much and wouldn't forgive little. So we are never more like God than when we forgive. Mm. So forgiveness is a part of life in the body of Christ because we are not yet perfected. If you're a believer, you're going to struggle with sin. But as you grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that struggle becomes less intense and you experience more victory. That's what spiritual growth is. It's the decreasing frequency of sin and the increasing frequency of righteous thoughts, words, and behaviors. The Gospel According to Jesus, the book we've been talking about, digs into that a little bit. You'll love having a copy. If you don't have a copy of The Gospel According to Jesus, it's a classic. You need to get one. It's available hardcover right now from Grace to You. You can order it today.
And if you don't have this book or you've never read it, you do need to get one. Get in touch and get this book and make sure you have a deep biblical understanding of the gospel. The title again, The Gospel According to Jesus. Place your order when you contact us today. Call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. The Gospel According to Jesus costs $15 in hardcover and shipping is free. It's a great bargain. It's also available in Spanish. Again, to pick up one or more copies, call 800-55-GRACE or order at our website, gty.org. And thanks for remembering that Grace to You is funded by people like you, listeners, who depend on us for verse-by-verse teaching. Giving to your local church, of course, comes first. We affirm that. But if you've benefited from Grace to You and you'd like to make this ministry your ministry, consider making a donation. To express your support, write to us at Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can donate online at gty.org. Or call us 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for making this broadcast part of your day. Be sure to catch tomorrow's lesson. John's going to continue his study, The Gospel According to Jesus, with a look at how much it will cost you to follow Jesus. Don't miss the next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth One Verse at a Time. We've been doing that since 1969 on Grace to You.